the first epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 12. I was so tempted in my preparation this week to deal with verses 1 and 2, but the more I studied and prepared, I thought, no, I cannot do justice to both verses in one sermon. So I'm going to deal with verse 1 this morning. And if the Lord is pleased to let me live to next Sunday morning, I want to deal with verse 2. Because they are interconnected, they're inseparable, and they have a flow that needs to be addressed. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I want to speak to you upon this sermon title of a passionate exhortation. A passionate exhortation. Hear now the word of the living God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And may the Lord open our hearts and minds to this His word and give us ears to hear for the glory and praise of Christ and the good and benefit of our souls. Let's pray. Lord of the Scriptures, O Holy Spirit, once more we cry out to You. Take Your word and open our minds. Remove all distracting thoughts. Thoughts about this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, this week. And focus them in upon this moment. And hear You speak to us through Your word. For Christ's glory, for the good of our souls, and for the salvation of perishing souls. And we will praise You as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Really, when we come to chapter 12, verse 1, as I seek to open up this passionate exhortation, and I think as we read it in our English translations, it doesn't come across in the intensity of the original language of the New Testament. Paul is now waxing eloquent. His heart is warming to this subject. And what he is doing, he is speaking in a genuinely heartfelt, passionate way. And before we look into this verse, there's one word I want to call to your attention. And as it's put here in our English translations, the way that it is not really the way that it is in the original language of the New Testament, but it's that word, therefore. And maybe you've heard this quaint little saying in the past that whenever you come to the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it therefore? And the same with the word wherefore. Why is it there? Why does he bring it up? Because it has a reference to the past. It has a reference to everything that he has said up to that point. And when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, he is wanting their minds and their hearts to go back and reflect upon what he has said thus far. Because from this point on, everything that he is going to say is built upon the foundation of what he has said. Let me just briefly give you an overview, because we've been away from Romans for a few weeks. As he opens up with chapter 1, he reminds them that this book is about the gospel. He was called out of Judaism and out of darkness and the marvelous light to be a herald of the gospel. And that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel reveals three things. It reveals the power of God. It reveals the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. And it reveals the wrath of God to those who suppress the truth in ungodliness. And that word ungodliness refers to the things of God, and unrighteousness referring to the things with our fellow human beings, men and women, boys and girls. The wrath of God reveals these things. And then Paul takes us, using legal language, into the courtroom of God. And he is acting as a prosecuting attorney. And beginning with verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, through the end of the chapter, he calls to the stand the pagan heathen. This pagan that is out there that has no religious connection with Judaism or Christianity, that lives in debauchery, that lives in all sorts of wickedness and sexual immorality, lying, thievery, hateful, and hating one another. So he calls forth to the witness stand the heathen. Secondly, then there are these moral people out here. Oh, they're not religious, but they're moral. I am not like that person. I am not bad because I don't do like this person or that person, like the pagan heathen does. And they have a self-righteous morality about them, and it is a morality of their own standard. They think that they're pretty good because they weigh others against the light of themselves. And he calls this hypocrite to the stand. Oh man, who are you to sit in judgment? The very things that you condemn in others, you do in your heart and maybe sneak around and do outwardly. And so he deals with the hypocrite. And then thirdly, beginning with the last part of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 10, he deals with the Hebrew, the smug, the self-righteous Jew, who has everything. He has the law, the temple, the sacrifices. He has Moses. He has the prophets. He has the covenants. He has everything. And he's got his own insurance policy. And Paul says, do you not know that though you may look outwardly better than everyone else, you are just as sinful and just as wicked in the sight of a thrice holy God as the hypocrite or the heathen? And he ends up that whole section in dealing with the universality of sin and depravity and condemnation upon all of humanity by bringing out these four great powerful nuns. There are none that are good. There are none that are righteous. There are none that understand. And there are none that seek after God. I told you about my Irish Presbyterian friend that preached a sermon from that verse and called it four black Roman nuns. None that do good. None that understand. None, none, none. And therefore he ends up that whole section with this, that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law. And everyone outside of Christ, as he will explain in Romans 5, you're either in Christ or you're under the law, in Adam and under the law. Therefore, the law, whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And boy, what a dark picture. But here is where the mercy of God comes in. He doesn't stop there. He begins to unfold for us that God in the fullness of time sent forth His Son, born under the law, born of a virgin, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Through His blood and atonement upon the cross, and through His death and through His resurrection, and He offers to us a full and free forgiveness by simply turning to Christ. And there we can find forgiveness, we can find restoration, we can find a relationship with God that no other relationship on the earth can even begin to match. Chapter 4, he illustrates that in the lives of two people. The first one is David. The second one is Abraham. Chapter 5, he moves on and he talks about the effects of justification, of being declared righteous by faith alone and Christ alone. To God alone be all the glory. And we have the Holy Spirit spreading the love of God abroad in our hearts. We have acceptance. We have so many benefits that flow to us from justification. And that leads us into chapter 6 and to chapter 7, where he deals with sanctification, which is the work of God in us after justification. And it's where most of us are right now. I don't know about you. I have some dear friends that they believe that in their Christian life they can reach a state where they are absolutely, sinlessly perfect. They do not sin. I'm not making that up. I've talked with several. I haven't sinned in several years. I believe that Christians can arrive at that state. And I said, you do not know, one, the Scriptures, and two, you don't know your own heart. God only had one perfect Son. And the work of sanctification is that great work of continuing to form and squeeze and fashion us into the image of His dear Son, Jesus. Chapter 8, he opens up and reminds us that all the world is fouled up. All the world is groaning. Creation is groaning. The Christian is groaning, and the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, who dwells in every believer, is groaning. Romans 8:26, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. And I read these books. I get these books sent to me. I have people say, oh, you need to read this book on prayer. And I read them, and I've read them. But the simple bottom line is, Paul said, we do not know how to pray as we ought. And sometimes when I finish praying, I feel like my prayers need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. We do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And some of the best places you can ever be are in those places where you just fall on your hands and knees, or you sit there in your chair, or you lay there in your bed, and you don't know even how to pray. And that's when the great work of the ministry of the Spirit of God takes place. And He takes our groanings, and He carries them to the Son. And the Son mediates them to the Father. And the Father knows exactly what we're going through. That's the struggle of the Christian life. And beginning with chapter 8, verse 28, he begins to unfold the invincible purposes of God. God is at work in this world. God has an eternal plan and purpose and decree. They're invincible. They're unstoppable. You may raise your fist against heaven, but you will not stop Him. And ultimately, you will be the loser. And He unfolds for us these great truths, this golden chain, whom God foreknew who He would save. He predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, He begins to unfold that great theodicy of God's sovereign working in the world, and the wonderful and horrible, as Calvin called it, despised doctrine of predestination. Why are we saved? Why are you saved? I don't believe in predestination. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't alter God's plan. Your unbelief is not going to thwart God. His purposes are working out. His purposes will ripen fast, as we sing, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Chapter 10, he says, okay, because we believe this, does this mean that we do not evangelize? Can't people be saved? And Paul says, don't you know that the Word of God is near you, even unto your mouth? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, He will save you. And in the rest of chapter 10, he tells us, but if they're going to believe, they've got to be sent. And sent so they can tell, sent so that those who tell can hear, and hear so they can believe, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, Word of God. Chapter 11, he deals with Jews, ancient Jews, modern Jews, and all Israel. And we looked at who all Israel is, and it will be everyone in the Old Testament and New Testament. We are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And he ends up this section of Romans chapter 11. And oh, what a glorious doxology. For who, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And then he comes to chapter 12. Therefore what? Therefore of everything from Romans 1 to Romans chapter 11, including that great closing doxology. Paul now changes from the doctrinal primarily to the ethical. He has dealt with practical application all along, whether you realize it, and I've tried to bring it out as we go. But now he shifts his emphasis to the practical into high gear. How does all these glorious doctrines that he has laid out for us in the first 11 chapters affect our lives and behavior, our thinking and the way we feel and how we respond to others? And if biblical and saving Christianity does not change your life and affect the way you do things, I can tell you, my friends, the problem is not with the gospel and Christianity. The problem is with your human heart. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things literally are becoming new. I'm still becoming new every day. I hope I'm a better Christian today than I was yesterday, a better husband than I was yesterday, a better brother than I was yesterday, a better everything. By the grace of God, that can only be possible. When high and holy doctrine is set forth, a problem arises. How am I to respond to such love and such grace? How am I to respond to these ethical imperatives? Things that are not optional for us. Oh, I like this, but I don't like that. I love the other, but I can't stand. This stuff makes me nervous. I don't like it. I'm not going to believe it. You don't have that option, my friend. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. How are we to respond to these things? That's what Paul is going to pick up and now address. This is what he will deal with in the remaining parts of this epistle of Romans, from Romans 12 to 16. There are really four things that I want to bring out from verse 1 for you this morning. First of all, I want you to see a hearty beseeching. I beseech you. This is a very interesting word. It's a very powerful word. It was used in classical Greek. And you need to understand, if you don't understand, the New Testament was written in what is known as Koine Greek. Koine meaning common. It was the market Greek. It was the Greek that the people used in the marketplace, on the streets. But then you had the high classical Greek that was spoken in the Senate, in the places of power, the halls of power. And God, in His grace, speaks to us in the common language. And it was used, this word beseech was used in classical Greek as exhorting troops who are about to go into battle. Now, will y'all indulge me this morning with something? I know you may think I'm a little odd, but will you indulge me? I love J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring trilogy. Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King. That stuff is brilliant. And Tolkien was a Christian. And if you look in there, he's writing from a Christian perspective. But I love this one scene in The Return of the King. And here's Frodo and Samwise Gamgee in the land of Gondor heading to Mount Doom to destroy this ring that binds them, binds all of humanity. And Aragorn realizes that they had to buy time for Frodo to get into Mount Doom and destroy this ring, because all of the evil of Gondor was marshaled to stop him. I love that whole section there where he marches up to the gates of Gondor, the black gates of doom and darkness. And here are the soldiers with him. And he rides out to them and he says, "Will you surrender?" And they come back and he says, "They're not going to surrender." And then he makes this speech, and I never fail to be stirred when I hear this speech that he makes. And he says this, "Sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West." This is the closest that I can come to illustrating what Paul is saying here when he says, "I beseech you. I beseech you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It is that military exhortation. It's hearty. He's saying, "You're Christians. Stand. Do that which you should be doing. Don't let something sidetrack you. Don't let something waylay you. I'm beseeching you. I'm begging you. I'm entreating you. I'm imploring you." Paul is very passionate and hearty in this exhortation. And this is seen especially in light of what He just said, "For of Him, to Him, and through Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." The second thing I want us to see from this passage is the motives for making this exhortation. Notice what He says in the verse. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." I don't know about you, but I find that very compelling. Isn't it interesting that He doesn't say, "by the judgments of God," "by the wrath of God," "by the anger of God," "by the fear of God," or even "by the love and grace of God"? But He uses a special phrase here, "by the mercies of God." And that's why I requested we sing these songs before our worship this morning. Every one of them had that theme flowing through it, the mercy of God. What is the mercy of God? Better yet, let me ask it this way. What is the difference? And we talk much, and if we don't, something's wrong. We talk much about the grace of God, but oftentimes we speak so little of the mercies of God. What is the difference between the grace of God and the mercy of God? And there is, my friends, a difference. The grace of God gives us that which we do not deserve. The moment that you think you are deserving of something is the moment that you disqualify yourself from receiving that thing. Remember the story in Luke 15 of the parable of the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee. The Pharisee stands there so pompous, flips out his tails and spreads his peacock feathers, and he begins to boast, "Lord, I thank You that I'm not like this sinner over here. I'm a good boy. I do this, I do that, I do the other." And by contrast, over here on a side portico of the second temple built by Zerubbabel and by the minor prophets that were part of it, Zephaniah and Zechariah, Malachi, so forth. He's over there, he's not standing, and it's interesting, the language of the New Testament says he's praying to himself. He's not so much praying to God, he's just rehearsing his own self-importance to himself, making himself feel more self-important. And over here is a man. He would not even lift up his head. He kept smiting himself on the breast, on his chest. Not just once. He kept on smiting him. It's in the imperfect tense, which means he kept on saying it over and over and over and over and over. Imperfect doesn't mean it's not right. It just means it's not ending. Over and over and over and over. And he kept saying, "God, be merciful to me." And I do not like the way our translations do it. They leave out that definite article, "the sinner." It's not "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Over and over and over. And Jesus has His apostles there, and He says, "Look at this one and look at that one. Tell me, which one of these two do you think went down to his house right with God?" You see, grace gives us that which we do not deserve. But mercy keeps us from that which we do deserve. That's why, and people don't like it. That's why when we bring people into membership and they come forward, we ask them, do you understand that you are a sinner in the sight of God and that you are not deserving of His mercy and of His saving power and gospel? The moment anyone thinks that they are deserving, they're disqualifying themselves. It's not that God that disqualifies them. They disqualify themselves. Grace is giving to us what we do not deserve. Mercy is a stooping down and withholding from us that which we deserve. I don't have time this morning. I could, but I'm not going to. I don't have time to just take us in a redemptive biblical theology through the entire Bible dealing with mercy. But over and over and over in the Old Testament, and one of the first great heresies that sprang up in the New Testament was by a guy named Marcion. And he said, listen, Christians, we got to... Seems like someone said that recently over in Georgia. We need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And that is stupid ignorance. If you read the Old Testament, just like I called us to worship this morning, what is the first description when God comes down and shields Moses that could not see His glory? What is the first thing that God spoke of Himself in revealing Himself to Moses? Merciful. I love that Hebrew word for merciful. It means flat-nosed. It's taken. You ever seen a bull? If you've been to Mexico or Spain and the bullfights, and those bulls get mad, and you know what happens? Those nostrils flare. I mean, they're coming after that guy, that matador. Nose is extended, it's flared. But the word for mercy in the Old Testament means flat-nosed. It's not extended. God is so merciful. He reveals Himself over and over and over and over again as merciful. I mean, we say and sing the great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23. And how does it end? Surely goodness and what? Mercy to follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. And Paul comes and he says, my dear sisters and brothers, my dear brethren, I implore you, I beseech you, I beg of you, I entreat you by the mercies of God. Just think how good the Lord has been to you. Not only in what He has bestowed upon you, but what He has kept back from you. I was just thinking last night as I went to bed and trying to calm my mind down, and I was thinking about being in Africa one time, and I go out to this village. We had to get out of the Land Rover that we were riding, and we came to this stream. It was pretty high. We had to forge the stream. We had to take off our shoes and socks, and we're going way out here in KwaZulu. You know where that is. To preach the gospel. And there are so many witches. That native African religion, you can see these women witches that walk around. People are afraid of them. They're so superstitious. And we had to take off our shoes and try to hit the stepping stones. We all got wet so that the vehicle could go across the river. And then we went back in there, and here are these people. 99% of them did not have a copy of the Scriptures. 99% of them knew very little, had even heard the name of Jesus. And what few Christians were there, I saw several coming, and they were carrying their shoes. And I said, why are they carrying their shoes? Why don't they wear them? They said, oh, they're coming into the house of God and they want the best that they have when they come into the house of God to worship these Christians. And they got near the door and then they put on their shoes. They wanted to save their shoes. And I'm thinking, man, we here in America are spoiled, rotten brats. I talked with them later. Many of them, a number of them could speak English. I talked with them through a translator. 50% of them walked at least 2 hours one way to come to those two services we had. I thought, there's not a single one that I know in the United States that would walk 2 hours one way to come to a service. Some won't even drive 10 minutes to come to a service. What mercies, what grace God has given to us. What mercies He has shown to us in holding back from us so much that we deserve. I could preach a whole series of messages on the mercies of God. But here is the motivation that Paul uses. I want you to think. I want you to think this week, how has the Lord been merciful to me? Oh, I know we've had troubles. I know you've had struggles. I know you have battles. But my friends, some of you don't even have a clue what troubles and struggles are. Have you ever seen a cobra? Have you ever seen a cobra out in the wild? Have you ever seen a spitting cobra? Do you say cobra, Julie, or... Alright. I didn't know if that Afrikaans said cobra or cobra. Okay. I mean, these folks are walking through the bushveld. All sorts of snakes out there. Lions, wild animals, 2-3 hours to come to a service. And this one lady said, I wanted to come and hear you tell me about Jesus. And I said, man, I want to tell you about Him. I preach from Mark 2. That the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. You know, where His friends unroofed the roof and brought Him down. And oh, what a glory it was to tell them of Jesus. We've got mercies that others don't even have a clue what they are. Paul understood that as he writes to the church at Rome. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I've got to hurry. What are we to do then? There is the hearty beseeching. There is the motives that make this exhortation so powerful, the mercies of God. What are we to do? He tells us here in this verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Present your bodies. Why does He address the body? Some have tried to make it, well, He's using the word body metaphorically to deal with the whole person. No, He is not. He is dealing with the body because next week in verse 2, He's going to deal with the mind and all that we are inwardly. The language that Paul uses here, present your body a living sacrifice, is the language of ancient animal sacrifice used not only in Israel, but in the pagan religions around. Why the body? Why didn't he just simply say yourselves? Why does he use the word body? Present your bodies. Let me give you five quick reasons. First of all, the body is for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul says, but the body is for the Lord. Jesus redeemed your body, soul, spirit, everything, so that your body is His and it is for His use. Secondly, the body is the instrument through which we indulge our lust. It starts in the mind, but it ends up with the body. And you look at 1 Corinthians 6:14-17, and he lists 10 sins there that can only be done by the body. Thirdly, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And boy, when I think about that, I don't know about you, but it brings great conviction to me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That when we believe upon Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up dwelling, residence within us. Not just in our mind, not just in our soul, but in our body. Fourthly, why does he use body? Because the body is the channel that can disqualify the flow of your message. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul said, I buffet my body daily, not buffet. I saw this rather large pastor one time, and he said, I like that verse. I buffet my body every day. I said, it's evident. I hope my Hispanic sisters and brothers understand that. Martha, you made that clear. We buffet our bodies, lest we be a castaway, lest we are disqualified, lest what we speak and say to others in giving the gospel, in talking about the glory and splendor of Jesus and His great salvation, they look at you and they say, oh boy, you're a Christian? You're no better than I am. Our bodies are the channels that can disqualify the flow of our message. 1 Corinthians 9:27. And then the fifth reason why he uses our bodies is that we shall be judged for the deeds done in our bodies. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And listen to this verse as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and let me get to it. Second Corinthians 5:10, and if you've got it, you can already be turning there. Let me find it. Wait on it. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done, whether it is good or bad. We will, even as Christians, we will be judged for the deeds done in our body. Well, how are we to present our bodies? He tells us here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, how? As a living sacrifice, a living, not dead, as holy, consecrated unto the Lord, not temporarily, not on Sunday mornings you pop into the church and you think you've done God a service and then the rest of the week you live the way you want to, think the way you want to, say what you want to say, but every day we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. And this sacrifice is something that is very interesting here. It is a sacrifice. It's not a pampering of ourselves. We're all pretty good at pampering ourselves, aren't we? But how many of us sacrifice ourselves? And then notice the other aspect of how we're to present our bodies. It's something that God expects. It's not something that is optional, secondary, or just any old thing that you want to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The fourth thing, and I close, the rationale behind this exhortation, which is your reasonable service. You know, one of the most reasonable things that you can do is say to the Lord, Lord, here I am. This is my life. This is my body. This is the body you've given me. I offer it to you. I love sports. I'm just thinking about some of the... I saw this documentary the other night about when they have this 30 and 30 on ESPN about the great heroes of football, a sport that I love greatly. I'm looking at these men. I'm thinking of our brother Andy Hamilton. One of the reasons he quit playing professional football as a starter, he said, is because they viewed our bodies like we were animals. And here are men that have played 10, 12 years in the NFL, and they have so hurt and damaged their bodies. Reggie White died at 53. Great, tremendous defensive tackle. We'll sacrifice ourselves for these things that will not do us any lasting good. And Paul says now, instead, you take your body and you offer it up to God as a reasonable, holy, consecrated, acceptable to God sacrifice. That's the most reasonable thing that you can do. Why? It's in light of the great... What was the greatest bodily sacrifice that has ever been made? 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as He's praying, looming before Him is this cup. Oh, Father, he cries. His prayer is so intense that Luke, and only Luke, who was a physician, a doctor, would tell us that his sweat became like drops of blood. He was praying so intently that many scholars believe that the blood vessels in his forehead were popping, that the sweat was tinged with blood. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And he goes to the cross. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:24, who in His own body body bore our sins on the tree, by whose stripes you are healed. Jesus was the great pathfinder. He was the great forerunner for us to set the example. He presented Himself, His body, and His soul to the Father as a sacrifice. And He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But it was done in His body. And Paul says, man, this is reasonable for you. It's not irrational. It's not asking more than what you can do or should do. It's not being legalistic. It is coming out of a heart of love. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Let me close. How are your bodies being used? Are you killing yourself by overworking? Are you killing yourself by overstressing? Are you killing yourselves in overindulgence in things unlawful? Are you killing yourself? Are you honoring Christ in your body in which the Holy Spirit lives? Secondly, to whom or to what are you sacrificing your bodies? Everybody is sacrificing themselves in one way or another. To some, it's the gods of pleasure, sex, vanity, fashion, feel goodness, the God of me, my, I. Or is it to the Lord God of heaven and earth, who loved you so much that He did not leave you alone? He sent His Son to be a ransom for all your sins, sent His Holy Spirit to draw you out of darkness and call you out of darkness into His marvelous light, and made you His child. To whom or what are you sacrificing your body? And thirdly, I close, who are you serving? Who are you serving? Do you think that this is unreasonable? Paul says it's not. Christians. And it's interesting, I'm almost sometime wanting to just write a book review of it. Dr. Larry, I've referred to a couple of his books. Larry Hurtado, who is Professor Emeritus at Cambridge University and also the University of Edinburgh. And his marvelous book, The Destroyer of the Gods. I've just been blown away. He talks about the first three centuries of Christianity. He talks about it from a literary, historical, scholarly position. And the Christians of the first three centuries, there was no reason why, one, anyone should be a Christian, and two, why Christianity should survive. But by the time of 312 and Constantine, Christianity had conquered the Roman Empire. Why? And one of the things he brings out was the ethics of Christianity. Christians understood what it was to present their bodies as living sacrifices. Not out of a legal sense, but out of a love and devotion to Him who loved them and purchased them. This morning, may God grant us the grace. For however long He gives us, whether many days or few days, many years or few years, that right now we will anew and afresh consecrate ourselves before God and say, Lord, here is my body. Take it and use it for Your glory, the praise of Christ, the blessing of others. And the thing that Debbie and I have prayed, that to our dying day we will be those that will enrich the hearts and minds and lives of others. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Our Father, I've gone longer than what I intended, but my heart was full and constrained to say these things. And Lord, as you well know, I'm not just preaching to these folk, precious, darling folk that have gathered here this morning, but to my own soul. May I be reminded, may each of us be reminded on a daily basis of the great mercies that you have shown us. Not just the grace that you have bestowed upon us, but the mercies that you have granted us in holding back the things that we deserve. And I pray that that will motivate us, that we will give our lives, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to you, and not just do it drudgingly, but count it as a reasonable, rational, logical service for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our response together.